you for our last time to turn to the book of Jonah as we finish up our exposition through this book this evening. Jonah chapter 4. The verses that we will be looking at this evening are verses 9 through 11. Why don't we go ahead and read, beginning back in verse 5, just to, actually verse 4, just to kind of refresh our memory. Jonah chapter 4, beginning verse 4. Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what had become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd as a vine or a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, the great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, they cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" So we've gone through this book. I've repeated a theme statement several times. Let me just give it to us once again to refresh the big picture for this book. And that is, the missional heart of God causes him to extend mercy to all who will repent. Therefore, God's people have a duty to proclaim that divine mercy. The prophet of Jonah understood this attribute of God, God's mercy. He knew it well. He also understood that he had a duty to proclaim that mercy to the nations, including the Ninevites. And yet, although he knew these things, he wasn't too excited about them. He did not necessarily like the attribute of God concerning his mercy, nor his duty to proclaim it to the Ninevites. And yet, Jonah was not alone in his dislike for the Ninevites or this attribute of God. Recall that all the Israelites had a rather ethnocentric view, rather nationalistic. In fact, it got to the point, it degenerated to the point of a form of racism. And so contrary to what we would expect from a preacher who was used of God to bring an incredible awakening to that city of Nineveh, we see a very disappointed prophet, preacher. Why? Because the Ninevite's success was the Israelite failure in his mind. It was their ruin. And so he was so disappointed, as we just read, he said he would rather die than go on knowing these facts. Nineveh's repentance, God's forgiveness. Jonah 4:1 tells us it greatly displeased Jonah and he became very angry. As I mentioned before, that can literally be translated this way. To Jonah, it was an evil thing or a disaster, and it made him fiercely angry. So, as we said before, the real disaster to Jonah was that there was no disaster for the Ninevites. This is what made him angry. He despised God for it. The city's repentance didn't make him happy. In fact, when he found out that God was going to forgive these wicked sinners, he basically pouted and went out to the east side of the city. He made this little makeshift sort of stick structure, and he sat in it hoping that maybe God would change his mind and that judgment would still come. Of course, that never happened. So he had a sinful passion of anger, but that sinful passion of anger should have been exchanged for a compassionate heart for the people. So he was struggling, to put it mildly, with his attitude towards God. And yet, fortunately, as we studied last week, God had enough love to discipline his child. And that's what we looked at. The when and how of God's discipline. What are the unmistakable marks of when a child of God needs God's discipline in their life? And how is it carried out by the Lord when it is necessary? Now, we looked last week, we tried to emphasize the point last week, that when God does discipline us, he doesn't do this in some vindictive manner. He does it out of love for us and for our good. And the good, of course, is that it restores our breach in relationship with the Lord. And so this is what we addressed in verses 4 through 8 last time. We're going to finish up the book tonight in verses 9 through 11. It really is an extension of what we talked about last Lord's Day. And what we find here is the Lord reasoning with Jonah further. He's challenging him in his attitude. He's exposing his lack of compassion in contrast to his compassion for the Ninevites. So where we pick up tonight in verse 9 is really a repetition of what we already read in verse 4 earlier in our study. He's basically giving the same question again. In verse 4, the Lord asked Jonah, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" And then in verse 9, he repeats himself, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about what?" The plant, okay? The vine. The plant is mentioned, because as you recall, God was giving an object lesson to Jonah. And this is what we now see addressed here in these final verses, verses 9 through 11. Jonah had left the city. He made for himself this shelter. The purpose of the shelter was to basically keep the hot sun rays off of his flesh. The Lord then graciously had this vine grow up over his stick structure. And the vegetation filled in all the gaps and the holes, and it made for a nice shade and brought relief to the prophet. So there was some comfort in this. There was some consolation here for this despairing prophet. And yet, we see that God's lesson for him wasn't done yet. He still had more to teach Jonah. What he had given to Jonah was now going to be taken away. He appointed this worm, just as he had appointed the fish. He appointed this worm to come along and to satisfy its hunger and eat up this vine, and it withered and it died. Now, why did the Lord do this? Well, it was to show Jonah a contrast between himself and the prophet. The Lord wants Jonah to see his self-centeredness, his lack of compassion, and if truth be known, we could probably all use that similar lesson in our own lives. Like Jonah, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to slip up, to go back into our comfort zones, to only care about ourselves and only care about people just like us. If we're not careful, we can fall into a mentality that Jonathan Swift puts aptly. Swift writes, "We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed." That's the kind of bad attitude Jonah had. And that's the kind of attitude we can take on if we're not careful. And so he gives this creation lesson to the prophet to show him that he only has a concern, or he has more of a concern for his physical comfort than he does for the spiritual well-being, the spiritual comfort of hundreds of thousands of Ninevites. So God sends this worm. Really a blessing in disguise when you think about it. This worm comes along and eats up this vine. This is exactly what the prophet Jonah needed. He needed this worm to devour this plant in order to get his eyes off the plant and get his eyes back on where they needed to be all along. And where was that? On the Lord. Of course, Jonah at this point didn't really see it that way yet. He has experienced a series of frustrations in his life. His booth is now taken away. And now he's just once again come to the point in his life where he says, enough is enough. You know, with the Ninevites, that was really bad, Lord. Their repentance, that brought me right to the edge, to the brink. That was bad. But Lord, you gave me this plant and life seemed to be getting a little bit better. I had some ancient air conditioning. That felt pretty good. But now you've taken that plan away from me. What's going on here? This is way too much. And so now, with emotions raw and a fresh disappointment in his life, he says, enough is enough. The only thing I desire right now is death. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And how does Jonah respond? He snaps back and he says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. It is justifiable, God. My anger has warrant. When we saw the question before in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, what did he do last time? He just kind of got quiet and started to pout and he marched away. But this time, he actually contends with God and says, my anger is justifiable. And how does the Lord respond? The Lord responds with a rebuke. It's not warranted, Jonah. What has happened to Jonah? We've now come through this whole book, his whole story, and this is an important question for us to ask. What has happened to this guy? What has brought him to the point of this kind of despair, despairing of his own life, brought him to the point of this kind of anger? And what is it in our life that brings us to similar despair and similar anger, whether it be with God or with other people? What brings us to this point? Well, I've touched on this before, but I want to securely fashion it in our minds. In a word, it's idolatry. Idolatry. When people tamper with our idols, or God himself tampers with our idols, we get very angry. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, it's actually a new book out. I highly recommend it. It's probably my favorite book that he's written. Very helpful, very brief, very short, easy read. But in that book, he talks about idolatry. And I know I kind of read you some long quotes this morning, and I apologize for doing so again this evening. But he says it so well, I think certainly he can say it better than me. And so just listen and try to take in exactly what he's saying here about idolatry. Keller writes, idolatry distorts our feelings. Just as idols are good things turned into ultimate things, so the desires they generate become paralyzing and overwhelming. Idols generate false beliefs, such as, if I cannot achieve X, then my life won't be valid. Or, since I have lost or failed Y, now I can never be happy or forgiven again. These beliefs magnify ordinary disappointments and failures into life-shattering experiences. And then Keller goes on to give this illustration of a lady in his church. He writes, a young woman named Mary was an accomplished musician who once attended my church. For many years, she had battled mental illness and had checked in and out of psychiatric institutions. She gave me permission as her pastor to speak with her therapist so my pastoral guidance to her could be well informed. Mary virtually worships her parents' approval of her, her counselor told me, and they always want her to be they've always wanted her to be a world-class artist. She's quite good, but she's never reached the top of her profession, and she can't live with the idea that she has disappointed her parents. Medications help to manage her depression, but they could not get to the root of it. Her problem was a false belief driven by an idol. She told herself, if I cannot be a well-known violinist, I've let down my parents and my life is a failure. She was distressed and guilty enough to die. But when Mary began to believe the gospel, that she was saved by grace, not by musicianship, and that though her father and mother forsake her, the Lord will take her up, she began to get relief from her idolatrous need for her parents' approval. In time, her depression and anxiety began to lift, and she was able to recenter her life and re-enter her life and musical career. He goes on to say, there's legitimate guilt that is removed through repentance and restitution, and then there is irremediable guilt. When people say, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, they mean that they have failed an idol whose approval is more important to them than God's. Idols function like gods in our lives. And so, if we make career or parental approval our God and we fail it, then the idol curses us in our hearts for the rest of our lives. We can't shake the sense of failure. When idolatry is mapped onto the future, when our idols are threatened, it leads to paralyzing fear and anxiety. When it's mapped onto our past, when we fail our idols, it leads to irremediable guilt. When idolatry is mapped onto the present life, when our idols are blocked or removed by circumstances, it roils us with anger and despair. All that was happening in Jonah's heart. Why had Jonah lost the will to live? You don't lose your desire to live unless you have lost your meaning in life. His meaning in life was the freedom of his nation. This is a good thing to want, but it had become a supreme thing. Therefore, the Assyrians filled him with deep hate and anger because they were an obstacle to obtaining the idol. Now it was God and his mercy that filled Jonah with anger and despair because the Lord was an omnipotent roadblock to the future for Israel that Jonah wanted. The key concept in all of that, I think, is this. You don't desire to go on with life if your meaning in life has been lost. So I come back to this idea of idolatry because you and I will never make sense of our anger until we first analyze and uncover what the idols are that we feel that we must protect so jealously and so furiously in our lives. Jonah's angry. God's messing with his idol. But in love, the Lord won't let Jonah stew in that anger. He gives him a new perspective, and he does it through this vine, object lesson. It's really an argument from lesser to greater. That is to say, he's saying to Jonah, if this is true, Jonah, that is lesser or smaller, how much more is this true, which is greater? In other words, what he's saying here is, if you have shown this kind of pity on a plant, Jonah, how much more should you show pity and compassion upon a people? Now, when we see this argument that God gives at the end of this book, the Lord had every right to absolutely grind this prophet into a powder. He had every right to speak very harshly to Jonah, but he doesn't. He speaks to him softly, with love, as a covenant-keeping God. This restoration comes in verse 10 through God's instruction. It says, "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night.'" The Creator God wanted Jonah to understand he had no right to be upset as he was. Why? Because Jonah had no sovereign control over the Ninevites. He did not create them. He did not create the plant. He did not give these plants and these people life, nor was Jonah the one that was sustaining the life of these plants and of these people. God was. God is sovereign creator, not Jonah. How did these plants come to be? God asked. Jonah, did you create them? Did you control their growth? Did you tend them? Did you nurture them? No, of course not. We see it very clearly in the passage. This plant was a gift by God to Jonah, which he did not deserve. He had no part in making it grow. He had no part in sustaining its life. And yet he is grieved over it. How can that be? How can he be so grieved over a plant? Well, it's simple. It gave him comfort. And that's what Jonah was all about. And I fear often what we're all about. More concerned about our personal comforts, what feels good to us, than what is the betterment for literally hundreds of thousands of people who are perishing. So his affections are twisted here. He's more about comfort for himself than the comfort of souls. So you can kind of see what the Lord is doing here in verse 10. He's basically reasoning with Jonah. He's saying, okay, let's reason here, Jonah. Let's stop and think. Let's analyze. Let's take a step back and let's understand why you are venting as you are. What is it, Jonah, that is making you so angry? Certainly it's not this plant, right? It's got to be something more deeply seated than this plant. I mean, after all, this plant was only here one day and then gone the next. It's got to be deeper than that. You can't possibly be that attached to vegetation. So what is it? You never had the devotion even of a gardener towards this particular plant. You did not tend it. You did not grow it. You did not nurture it. However, Jonah, and here's the point. However, Jonah, I was that type of gardener for the people of Nineveh. I did make them. I made them in my image. I did tend them. I did grow them. I did nurture them because I cared about them. And so, Jonah, your pain over this plant that's now gone, it's nothing compared to my pain at the prospect of their destruction. So what is God doing here? He is exposing the absurdity of Jonah. It's a very simple argument. He's doing it in a very soft and compassionate and tender way. But he is pointing out, Jonah, you're being absurd. Now, before Jonah thought God was absurd. God, what do you mean you're going to spare these Ninevites? That's absurd. But the real absurdity is that Jonah is absolutely consumed with concern over an insignificant plant. In contrast to God's concern for a significant city. In fact, we see that contrast very clearly when the scriptures mentions that Nineveh is what kind of city? It is a great city. It's significant. Unlike an insignificant, temporal, one-day vine that is here and then gone. Let me rephrase the question God asked. He's basically asking this. Jonah, if you feel compassionate about the destruction of an insignificant vine you did not create, shouldn't I be concerned about the destruction of a significant amount of people? And even animals, for that matter? Let me read the scriptures on this, verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? A revealing question about the Lord. It actually gives us a peek into the heart of God. A tender, compassionate heart. Not only towards people, but he even throws the cattle in here. And so he's really inviting Jonah to come in. Come be a part of my mission of compassion, Jonah. Don't stand outside of it. Be a part of it. Understand why I have the pity that I do for the Ninevites and how and why you should join me in this pity. Again, a contrast between what is significant and insignificant. We're told how large this city is. It says that there are more than 120,000 persons. Now, it's difficult to know. There's varying opinions on this by scholars as to whether this 120,000 figure is actually referring to the whole population of Nineveh or if it's just referring to a portion of that population. If it's referring only to a portion of 120,000 people, then you can imagine the city was quite large. Some have estimated up to around 600,000 people may have lived in the greater Nineveh area. This idea of it only being a portion of the population comes from the next phrase. It says these 120,000 persons can't do what? They can't discern between their right hand and between their left hand. So a lot of scholars have argued, well, that's probably referring to children. You know, children a lot of times can't tell their right hand from their left hand. And so it's probably referring to children. If it's only referring to children, then you know that there are many more adults in addition to these children. And so there you go. You've got many more hundreds of thousands of people that live in greater Nineveh. And yet other scholars argue that the 120,000 refers to both adults and children who are undisciplined or undiscerning like children. That is, spiritually ignorant of God and also their moral condition, ignorant of their moral condition before God. It's hard to say dogmatically. I guess if I was pressed into a corner, I would default to the idea that it's referring to both adults and children, but that these adults, when it says not knowing their right hand from their left hand, is referring to their spiritual ignorance or their spiritual inability to discern. We see this idiom, it's this phrase, cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, as a Hebrew idiom in other parts of the Bible, but it's not used that often. But when it is used, it just basically means the inability to distinguish between certain things. So it doesn't necessarily limit itself, this phrase doesn't limit itself just to animals or to children. it can include adults as well. For example, we have in the book of Ezekiel a phrase, this phrase that's used a couple times, and it's referring to a priest, obviously an adult, a priest who is given the duty to teach people how to discern between clean and unclean things. So it's not limited to children. It just simply means to distinguish, to discern. And it would seem in the overall context of this book of Jonah that it's referring to a spiritual lack of discernment, an inability, both by children and adults. The point being, they are people who are by nature and choice, trapped into their sinful lifestyles, and they don't know how to escape. They don't know how to get out of it. Now, that in no way releases these people from their accountability before God. They are guilty before God. They are not morally innocent. Nobody of Adam's race is morally innocent. Wicked, violent people, these Ninevites were. There's no denying that. There's no denying that they are responsible for their actions. I'm not saying that. They were certainly deserving of judgment. In fact, they even admit that in chapter 3, where they confess, yes, we are wicked, we're violent, we're idolatrous God-haters, we deserve judgment. Ignorance or not, they were guilty before God. However, when we come to this comment, it does seem like God is reasoning with Jonah a little bit about their spiritual ignorance. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, now let's think about this for a moment, Jonah. Let's think about these people. From cradle to grave, all they know is idolatry. All they know is violence. They've been ensnared in this sin their whole life, and they've known no way of escape. And yet now, Jonah, they have repented. Have a heart, okay? Have a heart, Jonah. They've repented. Have the same compassion that I do. Rejoice over their repentance. Have the same kind of compassion that Jesus expressed towards those who were at his cross, and they certainly were demonstrating spiritual ignorance. What did the Lord say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And yet Jonah is setting himself up as judge. He's blurred the lines between him as creature and God the Creator. He is setting himself up as arbitrator over life and death instead of taking the humble position as creature of God and surrender to God's sovereignty. He is saying, God, I think that this insignificant plant deserves to live and significant people need to die. He's got it turned around. He's all mixed up. He has tried to ascend to the place of creator, and yet he has no rightful place to do that. God alone should determine if these cattle and these people and these plants should live or die. What Jonah should have said is, Lord, you know best. I might not always understand it, but I trust, and I know that you always know what is best. And so, Lord, if that means the repentance of the Ninevites, that's best. And if, Lord, if it's best for me to get a sunburn out here, you know what's best. You have the right to do whatever you please. God had every right to show pity on that plant, on the city of Nineveh, the people there, the cattle there, and Jonah. But let's also understand this. Besides God having the prerogative to show pity, he also has the prerogative to show judgment. The point is, it's his prerogative to do whatever he pleases. That's the point. Paul draws this out for us in Romans 9:14-16. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Well, as we wrap up this book, I want to do it the same way that the scriptures do it, and that's by considering this concluding question God gives in verse 11. It's an open-ended question, as I mentioned last time. It's interesting that this book, as well as the minor prophet Nahum, both end with a question. The only two books in the Bible that end with a question like that. And interestingly enough, both Jonah and Nahum are all about the city of Nineveh. Jonah's prophecy ends on a note of compassion. Nahum's on a note of judgment. At any rate, we've got this open-ended question in Jonah 4:11. And it brings us, as I said last week, it just brings us to a screeching halt. The book of Jonah just ends abruptly. The curtain falls on the whole drama, and we're just left wondering, okay, so God, you asked this question of Jonah, how does he respond? We're not told, are we? We don't know. And maybe when you read that, that maybe makes you feel a little uneasy that we don't have an answer. You want to know, okay, well, what's the outcome? What did Jonah say to this? Perhaps even disappointed. I do think it's safe to assume that Jonah repented. I think it's safe to assume that in this second disciplining of the Lord in his life, I think he got the message. I think he understood that he is to have compassion as God on all nations. And the major reason why I would contend for that is because who in their right mind is going to paint themselves in such unflattering colors as Jonah does in this book unless he repented? You remember what Oliver Cromwell said to his the artist that made his official portrait? He says, paint me what? Warts and all. You know, warts and all. Keep it real. And that's what Jonah's doing. He is painting himself warts and all. And let me just say, that never happens in a person's life. They are never going to demonstrate that kind of humility unless the grace of God has touched them in a significant way. And so I think it's very safe to assume Jonah swallowed his pride, got the message, and repented. And so he wrote this historical biography, this narrative, with a purpose in mind. Remember, who is it that's going to read this book of Jonah once he comes back home? The Jews, the Israelites are. And so through his life, God is trying to urge Israel to do certain things, to forsake her spiritual insensitivity, to forsake her ethnocentrism and her racism and her disobedience. Through Jonah's life story, I think we can observe at least four things that God is trying to teach Israel through Jonah. One, he's trying to say to Israel, I'm sovereign, I'm creator God, and therefore I can do whatever I please. Two, I punish rebellion. Three, I also show compassion towards all nations, and therefore four, I want my people to obey me, to rid themselves of self-righteousness, and to place no boundaries on my compassion towards sinners. And so what I'm trying to say here is, the way that the book of Jonah ends is not just, it's really not even for Jonah's sake, it's for the benefit of others after Jonah. It's for the Jews' sake. It's for our sake here today to ask ourselves this open-ended question, to apply it to ourselves, to personalize the message of the book for ourselves. What does God basically ask? He asks this, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? And then bam, the book ends. That's the question. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? And then we're not told anything more. We don't hear Jonah's answer. And so the Jews after Jonah and we today have to supply the answer to that question. Should I have mercy on Nineveh? And what is the answer, folks? It's obviously yes. Yes, God, of course you should have compassion and mercy on Nineveh. Why? Because that is according to your nature. You are a compassionate God. So every detail in this book has really been pushing to this climactic, concluding, open-ended question. And let me say this, though. Even though we can conclude the right answer, that's not the only reason why the Holy Spirit inspired this book and the way that it ends. There's another reason. The Lord doesn't want us just to say, yes, that's the proper answer. But he wants us to take that proper answer of, yes, God, you should show mercy to the Ninevites. And he wants us to apply it to ourselves. In other words, he wants us to take action on that right answer. The right answer is meant to push us to right action. One theologian put it this way, it is primarily the reader on whom God's final words in Jonah land. The reader who is left to ponder their meaning. The reader who must decide what action to take next. And so, as we end this series on the book, we need to ask this Holy Spirit-inspired question of ourselves and take action on it. Is God not right to show mercy? Now, if I were to go around the room tonight and I were to ask everyone that question, I venture to guess, everyone would say, yes, of course God has a right to show compassion on all sinners. That's the right answer. And yet that right answer demands a follow-up question or two. Okay, now how am I going to act on that compassion? What am I going to do about that compassion? How am I going to tell of and reflect that compassion to sinners who need Christ? So the conclusion of this book places these questions squarely upon us. Matthew 9:36 records, when Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. He looked upon them, and you probably know this, his stomach turned within him in pity as he looked upon the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. He was compassionate in his heart. And yet, let's remember, Jesus didn't just look all day long, right? He didn't just feel his compassion, he acted on his compassion. And so he went about healing, performing miracles, and ultimately showing his ultimate act of compassion in the cross. And so it is not enough of us just to say, you know, I have a lot of compassion on the lost. The question is are we going to take action on that compassion? Let me just say, let's be real tonight. Truthfully speaking, the answer to that question is no. No. Unless we keep on remembering something. In our flesh, we do not desire to tell others of Christ so long as we are thinking, as Jonah, as a religionist, as a self-righteous person. And of course, that was Jonah's problem. He was a self-righteous religionist. And that's why he didn't have compassion on the Ninevites. He despised them. They were beneath him spiritually. That's why he was so upset with God. How dare you, God, show mercy on these wicked Ninevites? Not only are they undeserving of your favor, but God, let's remember, the favor you show them is a minus for us. Plus for them, minus for us. Their success, our failure. And Lord, what am I going to tell everybody when I go back to Israel? I'm going to be considered an absolute failure as a prophet. I can just hear him now, Lord. What do you mean God spared Nineveh? What kind of prophet are you? That wasn't the expectations for your ministry. You are a failure in ministry. No doubt, Jonah struggled with the idol not only of nationalism, but of career success. Our idols, whatever they may be, whether they be career success or being known as just a nice, non-offensive person or whatever the case may be, these idols keep us from telling others of Christ's compassion. And so the question is what will propel us to show and tell others the compassion of Christ? We've got to remember. Isn't that a fitting word for tonight? We've got to remember the compassion of Christ for us. And as we keep reflecting on the compassion that he had towards us, something radical and revolutionary and wonderful is going to happen in our heart. We are going to desire to show compassion towards others. Breaking from a self-righteous religious mindset. Breaking from that mindset and remembering that I only deserve God's wrath, and yet he showed mercy to me. Remembering that Christ showed compassion to me even though I was more wicked than the most irreligious person by virtue of my religion. You ever think of yourself that way? You're a very consistent, faithful church attender, nice moral person. Do you understand? You are more wicked than the vilest irreligious person out there. You want to know why? Because you and I, as religionists, have an extra layer of sin to us. It's called religion, morality. And until we grab a hold of this, we will not have compassion. Remember what Paul said? He said what? I am the chief of sinners. Is that how you see yourself? I understand if you are religious. I mean, you can just list off on your spiritual resume all of your morality and goodness. If you see yourself as very religious and therefore unwilling to admit that your religion actually makes you a worse sinner than irreligious people, you can't be saved. Until that pride is shattered, you cannot be saved. Because when we come to Christ, we must come to Him this way. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Lord, I have nothing to commend myself to You. No good works. There's nothing of virtue, of merit in me that would make me appealing to You. Lord, I therefore admit I need Your compassion. And because I'm very religious, I need a whole lot of it. Just as Jonah did. When we are willing to admit this, it changes us. It really does. But when we stop remembering this, when we stop rehearsing this, we get very hardened and calloused and uncaring. So it's only as we kill religion in us and as we constantly rehearse the gospel and muse on what Christ has done for us will we have compassion. Perhaps an easy way to keep your heart tender and my heart tender and not calloused in terms of compassion is just by simply reminding ourselves of the storyline in Jonah and looking at the failures of Jonah in contrast to the successes of Jesus. Let's just consider some very quickly. Jonah only left his comfort zone to minister after protest and rebellion, but Jesus voluntarily left his comfort zone of heaven. Jonah came to minister in fear of people who might brutalize him. But Jesus, on the other hand, came in courage, knowing for certain that he would not only be brutalized, but killed. In disobedience, Jonah nearly died, but begged God for his life. But Jesus, on the other hand, in obedience, died in submission to the Father's will. Jonah was rescued from a horrific storm of wind and water, which he deserved to perish in, but Jesus voluntarily went right into the teeth of the most horrific storm you can possibly imagine, the wrath of the Father, and he did it, even though he didn't deserve to die in that way. He did it all for religionists, for people like us, evilest of all evil. Why? So that through his death we might live. One of the key images in this book is when Jonah was spewed out. He was vomited out of that watery grave, out of that fish. And we learn in the New Testament that this is the sign of Jonah, that Jesus likewise burst out of an earthly tomb. And he did it for our justification. The sign of Jonah is this, the compassion of God to send his son as the ultimate missionary, to live perfectly the life that we have not lived, to die the death that we deserved, that we may be raised up with him. And I just ask you tonight, do these truths melt your heart? Does it melt your heart tonight to consider that I have been loved and valued of God to this degree? What love is this? I don't deserve this. That God would go to these lengths to have such pity upon a miserable sinner as me? Folks, do we find ourselves meditating on the breadth, the width of God's compassion towards us? How wide is God's mercy? I'll tell you how wide it is. As wide as Jesus Christ's arms could be outstretched upon Calvary's cross. And these truths should propel us onto action, should cause us to cast aside our idols, should cause us to show compassion on others. So the book ends with an open-ended question. It's like a laser-guided missile headed right for your heart and my heart tonight. The Lord is asking us, should not your love be like mine? Won't you forsake your idols? Won't you forsake your self-centeredness? Won't you love those who are different from you? Won't you live for me? Won't you live for others? Won't you demonstrate gratitude for the compassion you've experienced by giving that compassion, passing that compassion on to others? Should not your love be like mine? That's what the Lord God asks us this evening. Let's pray, and as we do, I'm going to ask the gentleman to please come forward in order to serve the elements for the table.